Oh, you're on.
I'm on.
Don't touch it.
Good morning. Good to see all of you. Well, we are continuing our study of Revelation, and we're going to ready to look at Revelation 17 today. And actually, Revelation 17 and 18 are a continuous flow of thought. So even though the organizers of chapters broke them into two, we don't have to break them into two. But I can also promise you we will not get through Revelation 17 and 18 today, but we will begin that process. And just to sort of bring you up to date, or if you haven't been here in recent weeks as we've been looking at these things, we have just finished with the seven bowls of the wrath of God. And you can see in chapter 15, verse 1, that we were told the seven angels who have the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. So those two chapters, looking at the wrath of God poured out on the bowls, that was the conclusion of God pouring out His wrath on the kingdom of the Antichrist and on a rebellious planet. And as we've seen before, when the wrath of God, when it's time for God's wrath, not Satan's wrath against believers, but now God's wrath against this rebellious kingdom and world, that there is no repentance. So, a horrible and awesome time in human history. But it's finished. So that last and seventh bowl in verse 17 of 16 said, "It is done." There's a finish to that. And yet here we have more of Revelation. So as we've talked about before, Revelation is a series of overlays where God will look at some topic relating to these final days, and He'll present truth, He'll present a vision, He'll present a variety of symbols that we're to understand from other Scripture, and then He'll go back and He'll give another piece to those times. And sometimes He'll go forward and sometimes He'll go back. He'll move back and forth, and then we get to pay attention to things that God is saying to recognize where are we looking in that array of events. So now we're looking at 17, and some of your Bibles, as mine does, may have labeled, mine just very helpfully labels chapter 17, the doom of Babylon. But flip back, if you will, for just a moment to chapter 13. Chapter 12 and 13, all the way into the end of 14 actually, was one of those overlays that began all the way from ancient history and the rebellion of Satan against God and came all the way forward to the reaping of planet Earth when the people of God were reaped personally by Jesus Christ and gathered to Himself, and then where the unbelieving were reaped for wrath. So we had the complete array of human history in those three chapters. And if you look back in chapter 11, oops, I'm sorry, not 11, don't go there. 15. And in verse 8, we have an angel already saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." So we have that double fallen, so that as John is looking at an array of events to come in those final days, he sees the beast, he sees the false prophet, he sees the 144,000, he sees Babylon, he sees the gospel being preached, he sees the reaping. So John is in a sense standing there on the shore watching all these events to unfold. And he's already anticipating that somewhere during this last 3.5 years, we will witness, or the world will witness, the fall of Babylon the Great. Now, let's begin in chapter 17. "And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, 'Come here. I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality.' And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw a woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. Now I'm going to stop there for a second, because I want us to recognize a few things as we go through this. In this chapter 17, verses 1 through 6 are John's vision. This is his vision of the harlot. And in a sense, it's a very static vision. There's not a lot happening. He just simply sees a harlot, a woman dressed in incredible finery, and yet covered with indications of her immorality. And he sees this woman riding a scarlet beast. And that's the whole vision. An incredibly mysterious harlot riding a scarlet beast. But then, starting in verse 7, begins the explanation. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. Now, we already know about a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. You don't have to look there. But in chapter 13, when John was seeing the rise of the Antichrist, it was described this way, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names." So we've already seen this beast. We've already looked some at him. We'll look at him again, because more will be revealed. But this is the Antichrist. This is the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, who opposes God. This is the one who will end up having 42 months of unassailable power. This is the incarnation of satanic power on planet Earth. And he will be given authority to overwhelm and overcome the saints of God, both Jews and Christians. He will be given that authority for 42 months. Now, it will be a process, so it doesn't mean on day one he's at that full range of authority. Because what's interesting is, at this point, similar to what John saw when he was standing on that shore and observing all these events, this harlot is riding the horse. I mean, riding the beast. I thought of horse because I was getting ready to ask some of you a question. Supposedly, when you're riding the horse, who's in charge?
The horse.
It often feels that way, I'm sure.
Hopefully she is.
Hopefully she is. The rider is supposed to be in charge. And in fact, we've already seen in Revelation numerous riders going out, and the horses weren't the point. The horses were the conveyance. The riders were the point. So here we have a situation where, even though we have this majestic power of Satan poured into a beast, the vision John sees causes him to wonder. John's already seen the beast. And I think that was part of his wonder, part of his amazement. He's already seen this beast. He's already seen that this beast will rule the earth, and no one will be able to make war with him. No one will be able to oppose him. And now he's seeing this bizarre vision where a woman seems to be in charge of the beast. Now, let's try to understand some things about this woman. Go back to... try to put my pen down so the ink doesn't dry out. Go back to Exodus 34. We're going to start in verse 10. Exodus 34, verse 10. "Then God said, 'Behold, I'm going to make a covenant. Before all your people, I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to perform with you. This is God speaking to Israel after he has saved them miraculously from Egypt, and he's establishing them as his unique people, and he's promising them a covenant, and he's promising them miracles that have never been done that will magnify his glory within Israel. He says, let's drop down to verse 12. Watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather you are to tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, cut down their asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone invite you to eat of his sacrifice, and you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods. Now God, and actually we could go through passage after passage after passage in the Old Testament, where God describes harlotry as a betrayal of loyalty to him. And where particularly that harlotry is about someone who pretends to be his. Someone who makes the claim of his. Someone who claims to speak for him or represent him, but is actually serving other gods, worshiping other gods. He addressed that harlotry with Israel. We won't look at it, but if you were going to look at Ezekiel 16, or you're going to look at Ezekiel 23, those are horribly passionate, horribly detailed presentations of God in his accusations against Israel for their spiritual harlotry. And that word and that concept of harlotry is brought up over and over and over again, all through the Old Testament, whenever Israel was unfaithful to God and turned to other gods. Now, here's God calling this woman sitting on this beast. He's calling her the great harlot. And in fact, in verse 5, he doesn't just call her the great, Babylon the Great. He calls her the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Now, oh, thank you. Before we lost it. This isn't just a woman who represents unfaithfulness to God. This is a woman who somehow promotes and replicates and reproduces and keeps expanding harlotry on earth. That's mysterious. And what's incredible is this being or this representative of spiritual disloyalty to God, while claiming to be his, starts out at some point in authority or power or persuasiveness or influence over the beast. Now, I wish I had... My dad was a really good artist. I'm not him. He was also a fast artist. He could draw a quick picture. So, okay, I'm not going to draw 10 heads. We just gave him 10 horns. There's the beast. It's probably nowhere near as scary as what John saw, okay? Probably nowhere as scary as what John saw. Nowhere near as scary as what John saw. Okay, got that covered. But this woman represents harlotry against God, disloyalty against God, betrayal of God. But she's also riding this beast. And let's continue actually with 7, where the angel starts to describe things. He says, why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw, now we start getting into messy stuff. Okay, so let's pay close attention to the words. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, we're going to come back to some of the other things about the beast, but for right now, we're focusing on the woman. It says, here is mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So again, I didn't try to draw all seven heads, so I won't. But he's telling us something about the woman when he brings up these seven heads. And he says, as he continues, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now I'm going to sort of jump to a presentation here. Can you read that in the back? Okay. To anybody who might be listening to the tape of this, that was a long moment of silence. So let me describe what I've just written on the board. I've written five names of world empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. And I've written a sixth empire, Rome. And then I've written a seventh empire, revived Rome. And then out of that revived Roman Empire, the reign of Antichrist. Now, what I'm suggesting is that these seven mountains that are being referred to by the seven heads, and then that the Antichrist will be one of the seven, is about world kingdoms. So let's go back to, where would I start? Let's start at Psalm 30. For the sake of time, we're going to not look at all the ones we could look at. But Psalm 30. This is David praising God. And in verse 7, he says, O Lord, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Now, that phrase, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong, that could have a lot of different possibilities of what it means. What I'm suggesting is that David is talking about the kingdom of Israel. Let's go to Jeremiah 51. Isaiah, Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51, verse 24 is where we'll start. But I will repay Babylon. This is God speaking prophecy against Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all their evil that they have done in Zion before your eyes, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. But here God is addressing one of the world empires of the time, and he's calling Babylon a mountain. Go also to Daniel chapter 2. Ezekiel, Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel has just is wrapping up in the portion we're going to read in verse 35. He's wrapping up his description of the sequence of world empires, and he comes to this final conclusion. Well, actually, let's start up in Verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue, and that statue represented all those different kingdoms, on its feet of iron and clay. And the feet of iron and clay represented that revived Roman Empire, that there would be some extension of the Roman Empire that would be in existence and in power at the very end of human history. And he says this, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So now the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth is also being compared to a mountain. So that we can see, and actually we can look at more, but we see God using the phrase a mountain to represent a strong kingdom, and in particular, here in Revelation, that I believe he's referring to the major empires of the world. Not just little kings here and there who've cropped up, but major empires, and all of these empires are dealt with in Scripture. And we're told that five have fallen. Five mountains have fallen. One mountain still is. One mountain is to come. And then the beast himself that we're looking at, who's wearing all these symbols, so to speak, he is himself one of the seven. And again, over and over again, we see that this revived Roman Empire both prepares for and then turns their authority over the Christ. So he's an eighth, but he's still one of the seven. He doesn't go create a new empire. He just takes this one over. But when he takes over, it becomes a completely different thing because now it's all about him. So, turning back to Revelation chapter 17, and I wish we could do a lot of other things, but we'll continue with this part. So in verse 9, again continuing, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth, and is one of the seven. And he also goes to destruction. And the ten horns, well, we won't get to the ten horns yet. Because right now we're focused on the woman. We got a lot to cover, and we're trying to do this in some little pieces. This woman is somehow being described in authority over all of these empires. She sits on these empires. Now that's worth thinking about when we're trying to identify who or what is this harlot? What does she represent? And I believe that one of the things we're looking at here, particularly when he says, going back up just a little bit, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered greatly. That this woman somehow not only represents spiritual harlotry that's been an authority over all these world empires, she represents an active attempt to constantly wipe out the people of God, both the saints and those who worship Jesus Christ. Now, all the holy ones, that phrase, the saints, is used to also include all the faithful Jews through history. One of these kingdoms had some portion of their history. Every single one of these kingdoms has had some portion of their history where they were in active attempts to destroy the people of God. And then beginning with Rome, active attempts to wipe out believers in Jesus Christ. And this final revival of the Roman Empire will eventually come, particularly under the reign of the Antichrist, to represent Satan's ultimate effort to wipe out both the faithful of Israel and all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. This harlotry, I believe, does not just represent one organization, although it will be focused in the final days. That this harlot represents a history-spanning effort on behalf of the enemy to hate and destroy the people of God. will be in existence in some focused way in these last days, but this is not the Antichrist. And that's one thing to keep in mind here. This organized religious effort to pretend to belong to God while actually opposing God, while actually promoting paganism, while actually hating the people of God and seeking to destroy and kill the people of God, is actually exercising some kind of authority over the Antichrist, at least at the initial portion of his history, at least the initial portion of his presentation on the world stage. She's running things. Now, that's a little confusing. Or at least, I think it should be. A little confusing to think, so who in the world is she? That she would represent spiritual authority over kingdoms that have all gone away. Five kingdoms that have already fallen at the time of John. One is, another one will come. The Antichrist will rise out of that. And she exercises authority in all of these settings. Now, I'm going to try to present a tiny little piece of history, not because this history is the focus, but because I believe this history sort of shows the seeds of what this woman represents. If you'll remember in way back in Genesis, in fact, let's go to Genesis. Let's go to Genesis. I think that's about 12, I believe, but let's see. Let's go to Genesis 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they've begun to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. Now, this initial attempt to defy God and to create a self-prepared avenue to heaven, I believe represents one of the early attempts to set up a religious system separate from people relating directly to God. The people of planet Earth already knew about God. The people of planet Earth were still contemporaries with the people who had spoken to God personally. Those men were still alive on planet Earth who had spoken to God personally. And that this attempt represents this effort to establish a system by which we can reach heaven apart from God. Now, next week, I will present more material, so I'm just presenting this idea, this initial seed. When Nimrod, who's called a mighty warrior before God, established the city of Babylon. So Scripture describes him as the founder of Babylon. And now we know from plenty of other historical records that Nimrod and his wife established a religious system in Babylon. His wife, Semiramis, took for herself the name Queen of Heaven. And her son, Tammuz, she claimed was supernaturally birthed, that somehow he represented divinity on earth. And then the legends, which we still know about, were that Tammuz was killed by a beast and resurrected. And that we have idols that archaeologists have found showing Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven, holding her son in her arms, the resurrected Tammuz. Now, in fact, let me see if I can find this real quick. I wasn't going to do this. Oh, well, we'll come back to it later. In fact, Israel is actually chastised for part of their idolatry being they've accepted this teaching of Tammuz, and that they actually go through the yearly grieving for Tammuz. So when this mystery religion from Babylon celebrated the death and resurrection of Tammuz, not the death and resurrection of the coming Messiah, but the death and resurrection of Tammuz, the son of the Queen of Heaven, Israel had begun to mourn for Tammuz as part of their idolatry against God. They had their Good Friday. They had their day of mourning to be sad about the son of the Queen of Heaven dying. And Ezekiel was shown by God that this was one of their horrible accusations before God, that they had this area of worship that they had taken. Now, the point isn't that now, through all of these kingdoms and into revived Rome, that people are going to be worshiping Tammuz. That's not the point. The point is that from the very beginning of Babylon, actually before that, in all of these kingdoms, there has always been an artificial offering of a religion separate from God to which men could turn and betray God. And that this woman represents all of that harlotry now focused in the end times. Now we're going to look a little bit more next week, because I believe we're going to see an actual formation in the last days, already headed there, I believe, where we will have a worldwide system that offers men and women of planet Earth an alternative to worshiping God. And that system somehow exercises authority over the beast at first, until we see this. Let's continue in Revelation 17. This is an amazing turn of events. Let's continue. Let's start at verse 11 again. And the beast which was and is not and is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, he goes to destruction. So the angel there has just explained to John the outcome of the beast. He's not giving a sequence here. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So those ten horns don't represent kingdoms along the way. These ten horns, we're told very specifically, these represent ten kingdoms who will reign contemporaneously with the Antichrist, and they will offer their authority to him. They will reign together over various kingdoms and offer him their power. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So again, this does not represent some small isolated harlotry. This is a worldwide harlotry represented in this woman. And the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So he's given us a couple more pieces of information about this woman. Even though this woman exercises some kind of authority over the beast resents her. In fact, the beast comes to actually hate her, and the beast, along with the ten kings that are in alliance with him, actually turn around and destroy the woman that is riding him at this point. And we're also told another thing. This woman is also a city. This woman is also a city that has reigned over kings. So this religious system, this system of betrayal of God while claiming to represent God, will actually be destroyed by the Antichrist as a part of God's judgment. Now, at what point might this occur? Now, if you'll remember our seven-year covenant, and here's where the abomination of desolation is revealed. This is where Antichrist begins to reign. If you have your handouts, you might look at that. And John was standing at this point in Revelation 12, 13, and 14. John was standing at this point while he was looking ahead to all those different players and events, including the fall of Babylon. So I believe that one thing we can say, I think with some degree of confidence, is that the fall of Babylon has to happen sometime during this 3.5 years. Now, it's not just that John saw it while he was looking forward. It's that we know that this fall of Babylon has to be accomplished by the Antichrist himself. He's the one who turns around and destroys her, so that sometime during this last 3.5 years of human history, after the Antichrist has sufficient power, maybe he's using her and she's using him, but at some point, the Antichrist finally has enough power to say, I no longer need you. I don't need your organization. I don't need your churches. I don't need your mosques. I don't need whatever you're using to help me get this done, because now I have sufficient power, and I want you wiped out of the way, because I will not put up with any competition, for everybody recognizing it is all about me. So right now, there are efforts, and have been going on for decades, efforts for a variety of Protestant churches to rejoin with Rome. There are a variety of efforts, in fact, for religions that are not even Christian to build alliances with the Christian religion. That effort, I believe, is going to continue. It's made some incredible strides, to the point that there is an acknowledged worldwide organization that people can say that represents an amazing degree of unity of spiritual pursuit on life, in the life of planet Earth. At last, we're not all a bunch of scattered, disagreeing tribes of religions. At last, we finally united to worship as one the God of the universe. And by calling her harlot, I believe what God's saying is, that's not me they're worshiping. That in order to create that kind of unity, you had to completely betray the truth of who I am. And even between Protestant and Catholic, I remember reading, somebody might remember, what was that document called that a whole bunch of Protestant leaders signed?
The Ecumenical Movement?
No, it was something like us. No, a different thing. That's also a different thing, but we'll hit that next week. But that there's a document signed by a variety of very strong Christian Protestant leaders, names you would recognize, an agreement with the Catholic Church that these leaders and their Christian organizations would no longer try to proselytize Catholics and bring them to salvation. They would just accept the decree of Catholicism that to be a Catholic was to be saved, so we didn't need to witness to Catholics. And then they would agree, the Catholics would agree, to not try to steal Protestants. That would be part of this new unity, is we wouldn't try to preach the gospel to each other. We just assume everybody who's already religious has got the gospel. Now, you and I both know that just being a member of a church doesn't mean you have truly put your heart and faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Just being a member of a church and showing up Sunday after Sunday and signing your tithe check and going through the rituals and showing up at Easter and Christmas at least, that does not mean that you belong to the living Jesus Christ. But that was part of, in a sense, the statement of this agreement was, we'll just assume if they're going to your church, they're saved, so we don't need to preach to them. And we'll assume that if they're going, so we won't preach to them. We agree to stay off each other's turf as a part of our unity and respect for each other. I understand that some of those leaders had a variety of reasons they trusted to make that agreement. I believe that was a horrendous agreement. I believe that was a horrendous agreement. That we would recognize membership in an institution as the final statement on someone's spiritual condition. That's horrendous. Now, we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I trust that you have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. That means you get to speak that truth to anybody on planet Earth that you think might not know that yet. And in fact, that we're called to do that. We're called to be witnesses. We have authority to be witnesses. Now, look over at Revelation chapter 18, where we're going to get into another description or another phase of Babylon's destruction under God's judgment. Actually, let's start at verse 2. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations had drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Which we'll look at more next week, that this religious system also ends up hooking into human greed. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins, and that you may not receive of her plagues, for her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Now that should be a very sobering addition to our understanding of this woman. God is saying, this spiritual harlot, at this point in human history, before she's actually fallen, may include believers. But if believers are part of this church, and that church has in a sense become allies with this worldwide organization, or they're a member of that church, and that church has signed an agreement of unity with this worldwide organization, that God is now calling His people. That's a bizarre thing for God to say, because this seems so pagan, and the fact that this organization or this woman represents even the effort to destroy Christians, and yet God at this point in human history has to deal with Christians that are still intertwined in this institution, so that God has to call His people out of her. That should be very sobering. Just in recent couple of years, I've had several friends who've left the Episcopal Church, and some of you know why. The Episcopal Church, as an organization, made an official decision to allow homosexual clergy. To set aside everything that the Bible teaches about that, to set aside everything the Bible teaches, in fact, about any sexual immorality outside marriage, and to say, we're now going to say that this is an okay thing for someone to do and be and still represent the gospel officially as a representative of our church. And when they made that official decision, and it was a contentious decision, there were all kinds of verbal battles and debates and letters and things in magazines and everything over that argument. But once they made that decision, a number of Episcopal churches, individual local churches, pulled out of the denomination. But also, even in churches that didn't pull out of the denomination, many individuals left those churches. And I know two or three in particular very closely who just said, to me that was the final straw. My church no longer represents a faithfulness to the Word of God that I can trust in, and I can no longer trust that my leadership will speak the truth of Scripture to me. So I need to get out now. And they did. And there are others I know that are still struggling with that possibility, and other individual churches that are struggling with that possibility. I believe that's going to happen over and over and over again in the years ahead, that believers are going to have to decide, based on what they're hearing from their pulpits, based on the literature their church is putting out, based on the agreements and the bonds of unity that they see their denominations forming, that more and more believers are going to have to do exactly what God is calling for here. They're going to have to leave. They're going to have to come out of her in order to be faithful to God. Now, part of this for us isn't that we're sitting in judgment over some other church or some other denomination or some other group or some other individual. The challenge for us, both for us as a body and then for each of us individually, is I need to make sure I am walking so close to Jesus Christ. I need to make sure that I personally am invested in reading and studying and worshiping God and understanding this Word, so that I'm not among the fooled, so that God won't have to come and get me out of that. God won't have to come and shake me loose and take me. I'll already be willing to separate myself from anything spiritually that dilutes my love for God, my faithfulness to Jesus Christ, or my submission to the authority of Scripture. So that if this church ever teaches you things that are not godly, if this church or this speaker or any teacher here ever teaches you anything that you can tell, wait a minute, that is really starting to defy the Word of God. You have the authority as a son of God or a daughter of God, first of all, to speak up and try to help this body clarify what's true and biblical. And if that's not working, then you have the freedom and the authority as a son or daughter of God to leave. Now, by the grace of God, I don't think you're going to ever have to leave this body. But should this body become united to spiritual harlotry, you should leave. And that's what God is finally calling us, saying, come out of her, my people. But this represents such a profound and decided turning away from God that there is no place for compromise. There is no longer room for a believer to stay there. Now, I know other friends, and we could cite a variety of denominations right now, and that's not the point, who really don't believe that their denomination teaches the truth of the gospel. But they feel some sense of loyalty, either to family. You know what? My whole family goes there. My grandpa went there. My great-grandpa went there. My mom and dad are there. My aunt Bertha and Uncle Ted, they're all there. I got to keep going there. Or they feel a loyalty because they have a sense of ministry. And that might even be true, but it's getting tougher. Okay, I know that they don't teach the truth, but I'm going to stay there because I have a witness to those people. Now, I think sometimes it's worth asking, and how's that witness working? So if I'm in alliance and everybody assumes that my attendance is in agreement with the teachings of that church, how strong is my witness against the false teachings? How clearly can I stand as a voice against truth, against lies, when I'm not taking a stand for that truth? So I'm not sure that will wash. There might be some circumstances where the Holy Spirit wants somebody to stay as a witness. I can't decide everybody's point. But what I can say is it's going to get harder and harder and harder to stay in and exercise genuine loyalty to the truth of Jesus Christ. And at this point, God's saying, it's done, folks. Come out of her if you're going to be faithful to me. Because she no longer represents a possibility of truth. She is devoted to the lies. That this worldwide spiritual organization, this worldwide religious system, will not represent any room for believers to compromise. We will be in full and total opposition, and that system will be in opposition to believers. One of the things that she's judged for is that her cup is full of the blood of believers. Again, I believe all through these human kingdoms, and now finally representing a worldwide religious system in the end times, she has sought the destruction of true believers in God. Now, we're going to go ahead and wrap up for today. This decision might not be necessary in your life or my life today to come out of her. But the decision that we do have to make is, Father, I want to make sure I'm walking with you in a way that means I would never even have to make that decision. That I'm already walking in an attitude of submission to your authority. I'm already walking in an attitude of worship to you. I'm already making sure that I don't make compromises in my life. One of the things that I think is true so often is that nobody sets out, or very few believers just set out, to be in rebellion against God. But it usually begins with a small compromise. A moral compromise, a spiritual compromise. It begins with spiritual laziness. You know what? I pretty well know this Bible. In fact, I had a gentleman just a couple of weeks ago tell me that. Well, I don't need to read the Bible anymore. I've read it. Now, if the Bible's just a book with information, if it's just, you know, a tale of two cities, or it's, then I can say, you know what? I don't need to read that. God says is that this word is how he communicates wisdom to us, how he opens up his heart to our heart on a daily basis. So that just spiritual, just head knowledge is not the same as spiritual wisdom. Head knowledge about what's in this book, and you know what? Even if somebody says they've read the book, how much can they remember? There's always more to discover. But even if they had a perfect, what's that, photographic memory and could actually remember the book, God's saying, then use that photographic memory, remember it, and now meditate on it. Recite it back to me as submission to those truths. Now talk about it with me so that you can consider how it applies to your life. So that this word is our conversation with God. It's not just a text of information or a set of instructions, and once we got it, we got it. It is a living communication between you and the Heavenly Father who knows you, knows your day, knows your challenges, knows your weaknesses and your strengths. And you and I require this consistent conversation with God. So whether it's spiritual compromise or just spiritual laziness, we can set ourselves up for future failure by making those small compromises today. That's part of the lordship of Jesus Christ, is that we keep talking with Him. Jesus, please show me where I'm compromising. Show me where I'm being lazy. Show me where I'm making agreements with the enemy in different areas of my life. And then help me choose to change it. You're my Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, You are the living Lord. You are the living Lord. As this passage just read, You're the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we belong to You. And Father, I thank You, Father, that You know our hearts. You know where we are. You know how much we have to grow still. And You also know our vulnerability to deception. You know our vulnerability to laziness. So we really ask You in true humility, Father, all of us as sons and daughters, in true humility, we ask for Your grace and Your help. To assist us with that laziness, to assist us in those compromises. Give us vision to see where we can strengthen ourselves with You. Father, not so we can pat ourselves on the back and say we're better than somebody else at another church or another denomination or any kind of false pride, but so that we can know that we're walking with You in a way that pleases You and that strengthens us against the lies and against deception. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would help us to be wise witnesses to the truth. That we would be willing to speak up at the right time, in the right relationship, with the right person, with Your Spirit leading us to the right words. So that the people we know and love who don't know You yet can definitely hear the truth and have freedom to choose the truth. Father, thank You that history has a conclusion, and the conclusion is Your Lordship. And that through no goodness of our own, by Your own grace, we get to be a part of that conclusion. We get to be a part of Your victory. We get to be a part of Your kingdom. Thank You very much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.